you want to turn to the book of James, and look at the first section of that book. We'll then continue on through the book over the next few weeks. James begins the book, verse 1, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. First, he identifies himself as the author of the book, James. There are a bunch of Jameses in the Bible, so it doesn't tell us exactly which one it is. Some people believe that it is James, the brother of the Lord. Quite possible. He was a pillar in the church in Jerusalem during the first century. And he was considered to be a leader of the church there. And certainly would have had some authority as well, being the Lord's brother, physical brother, that is. It's unlikely that it was James, the son of Zebedee, because of the fact that he died so early. But it's possible. He could have written it before his death. He was beheaded very early on. In fact, he is the only one of the apostles that the Bible describes the death of. Unlikely that it's him, but it still is possible. The other possibility, of course, is the other James, known as James the Less, who was an apostle. And it could as well have been him. The most likely, what most consider, is that it was James, the brother of the Lord. But we can accept that regardless of which of those James it was, he was inspired by God to write these words. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now when we think of 12 tribes, we generally think of the Jewish religion, the Israelites, and them being scattered around all over the place. But it's likely that he's referring specifically here to Jewish Christians, possibly to Christians in general. If it was an early letter, one of the first, perhaps it came early on, even before there were many Gentile converts, and it may have simply been considered to be to God's people. The 12 tribes not being specifically the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 12 tribes being a reference to the Christians who were God's people. And at that early stage, all of them would have been Jews early on, before Cornelius, at least. And even after Cornelius, it was slowly that the Gentiles began to be grafted into the church. But he writes to those scattered abroad. This is what we call a general letter. General meaning it's not to a specific person or to a specific congregation. Well, 1st and 2nd Corinthians was to the church of Corinth. The letter of Philemon was to Philemon. But James just writes basically to all of you out there, whoever gets a copy of this letter, read it, pay attention to it, listen to it. Because of that, he doesn't have a lot of the same greetings at the beginning that Paul had in his letters when he's writing to the church which is in Corinth, or to the church of Philippi, or to these different churches. He doesn't have within it names of specific people. He doesn't have at the end salutation, you know, greet so-and-so and so-and-so. He said he didn't have that because he's just writing a general letter that was to everybody, kind of a form letter, if you will. And because of that, there are not specific names other than him as being the author. And then, of course, other biblical characters that he refers to in the letter. But because of that, it's applicable in all points to everyone. There are some things that Paul wrote to Philemon that just, you know, really don't mean a whole lot to us because he wrote them to Philemon. But James writes this to all Christians everywhere for all time. And everything in it is something that's useful for every Christian that's out there. This first section, certainly, we'll see how he gets right to things that are very essential for Christians to know about and know how to deal with. Verses 2 through 18, the first section, trials and temptations. How do we handle those things? What do we do when trials and temptations come up? Where does it come from? How does it happen? What is it? And so he's going to answer some of those questions. The topics that he selects throughout this book that he writes on are also practical. They're not great theological ideas like we dealt with in Hebrews about whether Jesus Christ is the high priest who's better than the high priest of the Levitical priesthood and those kinds of things. These are very practical, down to earth. Okay, you're a Christian. Now, here's how you need to live. Here's how you need to handle being a Christian. Here's what you're going to face. Here's reality. And because of that, James is a very popular book and a very good one. But let's begin then in verse 2. The first few verses, he talks about our attitudes toward temptation. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. That verse right there will take a lifetime to implement. Count it all joy when you fall into different temptations. Most of the time when we fall into temptations and trials, we certainly don't think of it as something to be joyful about. But James says, even if something to be joyful about, count it all joy. Well, why is that? He says, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Well, a lot of us say, well, I wish I was more patient. Well, the way to get more patient is to struggle through those difficulties so that you are more patient. Unfortunately, a lot of us want to be more patient without having to go through the difficulties of becoming more patient. It doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. If you're going to be more patient, you're going to have to struggle through the difficulties of becoming more patient. But that's one of the reasons he said that it's a joy when we fall into temptation, because trying our faith, the testing of our faith, is going to produce patience in our lives. And then he goes on in verse 4, he says, but let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is, if we continue to let patience work in our lives, if we continue to be patient and have patience, that's going to lead us to perfection. It's going to lead us to the point where we lack nothing. Now, let's go bring contentment. Contentment is a very good state of mind. Now, some of us have been content at one time or another, maybe for a couple of minutes. We're supposed to be content, aren't we? But it's hard sometimes. When we look around, all the things that we want, I want this, and I want that, and boy, I wish I had that over there, and boy, I wish I just had a little bit more money, oh, if I could save a little more, oh, if I could buy this, and if I had a better car, and if I had a better place to live in. Always want. James says, when you face those trials and temptations, you patiently endure them, and you let that patience work in your lives, you're going to get to the point where you're going to be content. You're not going to want everything you see. You don't want those things. And when you don't want those things, it doesn't bother you that you don't have them. 100 years ago, none of the people that lived had a television. And you know, not a one of them wanted one. They didn't even know what they were. They had no idea. They didn't want one. 200 years ago, nobody had a car. They didn't want one. They didn't know what one was. They didn't care. Here's the thing. Sometimes these needs that we have are manufactured needs. They're not things we really need, they're just things we want because somebody else has it. It's a great human condition. If somebody else has it, I want it. And if I can't have it, then I'm miserable. Oh, woe is me, I can't have what everybody else has. When, you know, they only need 5 other people to have one. But that's everybody else. We've got to allow that patience to work in our lives so that we can be perfect and complete as Christians. And have that contentment that Paul spoke about. Paul said, whatever state I find myself, I'm content. Most of us can't say that. We're only content. complete. But still no time we can do. And that doesn't last for very long. So we need to work on that. We need to allow that. We need to change our attitude toward our trials and our temptations that we have. But then James goes on. Verse 5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God and give it to all men liberally, and upbraid it not, and it shall be given him. This is one of the few things throughout Scripture that is just that easy to get. Patience you have to get through temptation and trial. A lot of these other things you have to get through some other action on your part, or doing something. Knowledge has to come from studying the Word. All of these other things, love has to come from practicing loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving one another comes to practice. But wisdom, James says, if you lack wisdom, just ask. God will give it to you. Do we really believe that, though? That's the request. Do we really believe it? Because a lot of people don't. Are we saints? Are we going to believe what the Bible says? But we don't really believe that. We just, no, wait a minute now. You can't just get wisdom. Like God's not just going to give it to you. That sounds too miraculous. James said, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives to all men. Liberally. He gives you a bunch of it if you want. Now, we saw this morning in our class lesson that just having wisdom isn't going to keep you from sinning. Solomon had more wisdom than anybody else up to that time or since then, other than, of course, the Lord, who had godly wisdom. But he had all that wisdom. It didn't do him a whole lot of good. When it came down to making wise choices about women, he wrote his emotions over, ruled the wisdom that he had been given. The wisdom is there. It's available. We take advantage of it and ask for it. But notice what he says in verse 6. And here's why I think a lot of us don't ever get the wisdom that we need. Verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. We don't generally ask in faith with nothing wavering. We're questioning, we're doubting. There's always, oh, well, I don't know what it is. God really will give me that wisdom that I asked for. And when we have that doubt, we're not going to receive the blessing. Notice what he says. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. See, if you're asking but you doubt that you're going to get it, you're not going to get it. Now that's a difficult thing because it's so hard to eliminate all the doubt. There's always just a little bit that kind of saying, yeah, but what if? The devil could say. He's going to stop that doubt. Nothing wavering. Boldly, without any fear, without any doubt, just go for it and say, Lord, I know you give me the wisdom. Give me the wisdom that I need. Now, again, wisdom without some knowledge doesn't do a lot of good. If you have all the wisdom in the world, if it's worldly wisdom, it's not going to do you any good. That's just godly wisdom. And all the wisdom, all the ability to reason things out, to use logic and deduction and all of those kinds of things, all of that wisdom in the world is not going to help us if we don't know what God's will is to make the right choice. The knowledge has to come first. The knowledge has to be there. So sometimes people go ask, Lord, help me to make wise decisions. Hey, that's good. Now, in order to make those wise decisions, you have to have some knowledge. You have to know the difference between right and wrong. You can't make the right choice if you don't know the difference between the right choice and the wrong choice. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is essential to putting wisdom into action. Wisdom is knowing how to use the knowledge that you have. God will continue you to increase your wisdom in proportion to your knowledge. We're never going to have wisdom that goes beyond our knowledge.
Never will.
It can't work that way. He goes on to say in verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's a problem that a lot of us have. Double-minded. Oh, there's part of us that wants to do right. There's part of us that just wants to forget about all of it and just go about however we want to go about it. Person with two minds is not stable. They're not going to ever have one that's going to be the clear victor. They're not going to be able to fully give themselves to any one thing because there's always a part of them that's holding back and wants something else. That's the problem they say with men that don't want to get married. He's afraid of commitment. He's not afraid of commitment. He just knows that if he makes a commitment to this woman, that means he can't run around with these 10 others over here that he likes. And there's part enough of him that wants to run around with those 10 others that he's not going to give them up for this one. When we make up our mind, we have to make it up fully. We can't be halfway and say, I'm going to marry this woman. She'll be my wife during the week, but on the weekends, I'm still going to have more time. She's double-mindedness. It didn't work. We have to go all the way to make our mind up and go all the way with it. In verses 9 through 11, we see some attitudes toward others facing trial and temptation. In verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now that seems backwards, doesn't it? He says the low man on the totem pole, he's lifted up. He's lifted up. He's somebody to be respected. He's exalted. Well, it doesn't work that way in our society, does it? Who are the people that everybody looks up to? Well, the rich and famous. Not the man that's the low man on the door. Who looks up to the janitor and says, "I go along with people's care." They all look up to the executive that's driving the fancy car and says, "I want to be like him." It goes back to what we talked about last this morning, would people rather be like Solomon was at the beginning when he didn't have a whole lot, but he knew that he needed the wisdom to rule God's people, or like Solomon at the end when he got all the riches, all the wealth, all the prosperity, and all of the fame and glory, but he had lost that innocence that he had at the beginning. See, we're looking for the wrong thing. James says, let the brother of low degree, let the poor man rejoice because he's exalted. And then he says, let the rich, he needs to rejoice as well, but what's he rejoicing about? He rejoices in that he is made low. Remember, we talked about the fact that in Christianity, we're all equal. It doesn't matter if I make $100 a month or $100 an hour. We're all equal in Christ. This is making it happen. Here. The brother of low degree is also the rich man is made low. What does Jesus say? Let the first shall be the last, and the last shall be the first. The greatest among you will be the servant. I don't know about you, but I do admire the people who are the janitors, the people who are the garbage collectors, the people who are doing this hard work. And it's essential work to our society. Not many people want to do it, but I guarantee you, if those people that are doing it stop, remember a few years ago, several years ago now, in New York, all the garbage collectors went on strike, and the garbage just started piling up, stinking and rotting, and I bet for a little while, maybe a day or two, once they went back to work, everybody appreciated it.
even the devil is a harlot.
I wouldn't want that job. There is no honest job that's too low to be respectable. In fact, James says, that's more respect. Because of the fact that that person is willing to humble himself. Because of a hug, I'd rather beg than do that job. Well, I hope you don't get anything bigger. If you have too much pride to work an honest day's work to earn some money, then you don't deserve anything. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. James says, low is exalted and the rich is brought low. Because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. All that wealth, oh, now, I know in our society, with the way our healthcare system is, the more money you've got, the longer you can prolong your life with all these expensive surgeries and that kind of thing. But just only to a degree. There comes a point at which it won't help. You're going to pass away. No matter how much money you have, and they can put you in cryogenic freezers, but you're still dead. You can't change that. Everybody, whether you're rich or poor, you're going to face the same state in the end. So there's no reason to get exhausted because you're wealthy and get proud because of that. Okay, James says, quite the opposite. What we don't realize sometimes is that there are trials and temptations that come both with being poor and with being rich. With poverty comes the temptation to covet and to be envious, and even to steal. But with wealth comes the temptation still to do all of those things, but also to be greedy, to refuse to give of your abundance and share it with others that are in need, like the rich fool that Jesus told about in the Gospel of Luke. Build bigger barns and store me up food. Why not share some of that? You got all that. You can't eat all of that. If you've got a barn full of food, you're not going to be able to eat that in your lifetime. That's okay to have enough for you. But what you know, I've got a barn full, share it with somebody else. Let them have a little bit. You can't eat a barn full of food. I've seen some folks that eat a lot, but a barn full of food? No. Can't even eat everything on Barn Hill Buffet. What about a barn full of food over there? But we have this idea that, boy, if I was rich, I wouldn't have all these problems, all these temptations. Sure you would. The rich people have just as many trials and just as many temptations and maybe a few more. Because they are tempted as well to trust in those riches that they have. And so James says, if you're poor, be glad you're poor. Because there's some temptations that you'll have. You're not going to trust in your riches. You don't have any trust in. But if you're rich, you might be tempted to trust in those riches. And that'll be your downfall. Solomon, remember his wisdom. At some point in his life, I don't know what that point was, but he said, Lord, don't give me so little or leave me so destitute that I would steal my bread. But don't give me so much that I would leave you. We need to remember that. It's possible for us to get so much that we leave the Lord. We need to watch out for that. Verse 12 though tells us this. I'm sorry, we didn't finish verse 11. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. You know, another thing about wealth is that it's fleeting. You see these folks, they win the lottery and they've got $15 million or some such, and then they're declaring bankruptcy 5 years later. What good did all that wealth do? You see these guys, they start up a big, huge company, and all they're making millions, hand over fist, they're pulling the money down, and then the company goes bankrupt, and they're left destitute, working for somebody else. Or you see these athletes making millions and $1,000 a year, driving fancy cars, living in fancy houses, and then you find them 15 years later on the street doing drugs. Not a penny to their name. What good did all that wealth bring? Wealth is fleeting. And even those who manage to maintain their wealth all the way through this life and die, rich people, still die. And you can't take it with you. Wealth is only useful when it's used. To store it up in barns, that's easy. Oh, we want to be able to retire and be able to have money to live on when we retire. Well, good, that's fine. We need not think that we can store up enough that it's going to satisfy that desire. There's never enough money in the world to satisfy that. If you think about some of these folks I think about Bill Gates. Multi-billionaire. Didn't he retire? Did he have enough money? No, he didn't. He wants more. He's working and constantly trying to get more and more and more. And as rich as he is, he could be giving away some of his computer programs instead of selling them for $100 a week. Is he going to do that? Oh, he wants more. Now, that doesn't mean that necessarily that he, I don't know the man, he might be a very nice guy. I know that he certainly is, does give to a lot of worthy causes. And that's good, and I'm glad that he does. He gives millions of dollars to cancer research and the tsunami aid that they have. And I'm glad he did. And I'm glad, I know, you know, a lot of these folks that are wealthy gave a lot to those good causes, and that's good, and that's fine. But still, they want more. And we have within us a drive. It's just never enough. I want more, I want more, I want more. I remember when I was young, the first job I had, I got a little job mowing somebody. I got $11 for mowing their yard. So I asked a little more than that. They gave me a $10 check, a $1 bill, a candy bar, and a glass of water every time I mowed their yard. I tell you what, by the time I was done, that glass of water was worth more than the $11 in the heat of the summer. But the first time I get, oh boy, I've got $11 here. Woo! What would I do if I got $11 now? $11? Wait, $11? What am I doing with that? That won't even start to cover the bill. $11. See, we always say more and more. See, that ain't more and more. Boy, when that first $11, for the long time, I spent that up and I started looking around for another job. Who else's yard needs mowed? Who else can I mow their yard and get a little more money so I can spend it? So what else can you make? Well, we have to overcome that. You have to realize that as long as I have enough to satisfy my needs, I'm not more. And if I can provide for my needs of my family, then I should be content with that. But it's all going to burn up. All of the wealth, everything that we can see and touch at the end of time is going to burn up. It's going to be gone. It's not going to matter anymore. Like the weeds out there in the field that are with the little flowers on them and the hot sun comes out and they just wither up. And they're gone. And then we see, verse 12, it says, blessed. Now remember that, we're still talking about these temptations and trials. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now there's a reward that's not going to pass away. There's a reward that's not going to burn up at the end of time. Crown of life. But in order to get that reward, we have to endure temptation. We have to endure the trial. We have to make it through. We have to come through on the other side. It's only for those who endure. And then verses 13 through 15. Where do we get all of these temptations? Where are they coming from? Why are we being tempted all the time in this life? Verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. Now that's important because the Jews were living in the Roman society, they were, and the Christians as well, were living in a Roman society with the Roman deities, the gods and goddesses of the Romans. And the Romans believed very strongly that, you know, some of those gods and goddesses were for you, and some of them were against you, and the ones that were against you would try to tempt you and trick you into doing things that you shouldn't, while the ones that were for you would try to keep you out of trouble. And James tries to make it clear to the Christian, God's never going to tempt you to do something you shouldn't. He is never going to tempt you that way. He may allow Satan to tempt you, and he did so. But he will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And with every temptation, God's going to provide a way out. See, that was something that the Romans didn't have with their gods and goddesses, was that they didn't have anything. They didn't faith. If the gods turned against you, you were just fucked, because there was no hope. There was nothing you could do. But God says, no, I'm never going to do that to you. If you are tempted, I'm going to make sure that there's a way you can get through and come out clean on the other side. Make sure it's out there. That's where we need to ask him for that wisdom again. So we need that wisdom to be able to find that way of escape sometimes. Because sometimes it's not easy to find the way of escape. Sometimes Satan twists such a wicked web that we get in the middle of it and we don't, there's no way out. There he is. There's a way out. Now it might not be a pleasant way out. See, that's the thing. We expect that the way to avoid sin is always going to be pleasant. It's not. Sometimes avoiding sin will cause you more pain in the short term than the sin would. You look at the apostles. We talk about James, and we talk about the possibility of the apostles. The apostle James did what was right, didn't he? What happened to him? He got his head cut off. What about John the Baptist? Didn't he do right when he told Herod that he shouldn't be sleeping with his brother's wife? What happened to him? Yeah, his head cut off too. Herod might cut people's heads off. He was going to do it to Peter too. The Lord helped Peter escape from that at that time. But if we think about it, sometimes in order to find the way of escape from temptation, it means we're going to have to go through some suffering. And most of the time, we choose whether to sin than to go through the suffering that it would take to avoid it. And if that's what we choose, God's not going to make us take that way of escape. But what we don't realize is that even though in the short term doing what's right may cause us more pain than the sin will at that time, later on that sin will catch up with us. And it's going to bring the pain with interest and penalties. I hope you haven't, but if you ever avoided paying your taxes, when they catch you and they come after you, guess what? You're going to have to pay it with interest and penalties. I wish I would have paid it just to start with. It's so much better in the long run to take that way of escape and suffer through the pain of the moment suffering rather than to have to deal with the pain for the extended period of time that's in there. So let's move on. Verse 14, but every man is tempted, not by God, not even all the time by the devil. It's not the devil always taking an active role. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust in his eyes. It's our own lust, our own desires that get us into trouble a lot of times. It's not the devil. The devil made me do it. No, you made yourself do it. Thanks, Nigel. I think Nigel said it's time to go. We're almost done. But, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We should desire to do what's right instead of desiring to do what's wrong. But so many times we want to do the wrong thing, and it's hard for us to do anything else. Because what we want is what we get. And that's what we do. Because we haven't turned ourselves over to God. We haven't submitted ourselves to God. When we haven't submitted ourselves to God, we're going to keep on going through those same motions. We're going to keep on sinning. Because we're going to keep on doing what we want to do. Because we want to do it. And if we continue down that road, it leads to destruction every time. Then verse 15, watch what it says. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, when it's finished, it brings forth death. Every time. That's the way it goes. That's the pattern that it follows. We lust after something, and when we give into that lust and we sin, then that sin keeps growing in our lives, and it's going to bring us death. That's why we've got to get it out of there. That's why we've got to stop it. Sin is more deadly than any cancer known to man. More deadly than any other disease. You know, whatever the disease is, whether it's cancer or even AIDS or something like that, there are people who have had those things and have lived, have survived it. Sin, if it's not treated, will kill you every time, and there's only one treatment for sin. That's the blood of Jesus. Then we look at verses 16 through 18. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of life, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This again was in complete opposition to the idea that the Romans had of their gods and goddesses. The Roman gods and goddesses would get upset at somebody for over nothing. Just for their own pleasure, they might decide, let me do something to this person just for the fun. It'd be fun to watch it happen. Let's have some fun for war. Let's go down there and start a war between you two groups of people and see who wins. That was the Romans' idea of the gods and goddesses that they had. James says, not our God. Not the real God. He's not like that at all. He gives good and perfect gifts. And there is no variableness in him, nor shadow of turning. He is dependable. He's not going to tomorrow decide to kill you for something that he told you to do today. That's the problem with the Romans. Maybe the gods want this, so they do that. Well, maybe the gods want this, and they try something else. The gods told us what he wants. And he's not changing. He's sticking to it. He's told us. Clear, right there in print, black and white on the page. We know what he wants. And we can please him by following through and doing it. Every time. Every time. It's not like tomorrow he's going to be in a bad mood and we do the same thing tomorrow that we did today and he's going to strike us dead for it tomorrow even though it was okay today. No. No, if it's okay today, it's okay tomorrow. If it was okay tomorrow, it was okay today. If it's wrong today, it'll still be wrong tomorrow. That's the way God works. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning. In verse 18, he says, of his own will began he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Says Christian, God gave birth to us in essence. Began. He fathered us through the word of truth, so that we could be the first fruit. Now, to us, the idea of first fruit doesn't carry with it the same significance that it did to the Jews. See, the Jews, under Moses' law, were required to give the first harvest came in at the end of the year, the end of the season. When the harvest came in, the first fruit, the best fruit, the first ones to get ripe, they took those and gave them to the Lord.
First fruits.
I always had to give the first, the best, the firstborn of cow, sheep, whatever it was, the firstborn, they gave it to the Lord. And so to them, to understand the firstborn is the best. It's the most precious. James says, because of the way that God brought us into the church, gave birth to us through the Word, we're now the first fruits of His creation. Of all the people that are out there, we're the first fruits. We're the ones that are the best. We're the ones chosen and given especially to Him for Him. We need to take that in mind. The source of all those good gifts that we receive is God. And in return, we're to give ourselves to Him. We're to be His. We're the first fruits. We're to be what's given back to Him because of all that He's given. If you're here tonight, I know you've faced trials and temptations. If you've given in to those trials and temptations, you have sin in your life that you need to get rid of. As we said, the blood of Christ is the only cure for sin. It's the only treatment available. There is no other way. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. You need to come into contact with the blood of Christ through obedience to Him and baptism. If you're here and you are a Christian, you can come in contact with that blood again through repenting of your sin and asking for prayer to the church and praying to the Lord yourself. As Paul, as Peter, told Simon the sorcerer, repent and pray that the Lord may forgive the thought of that heart. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, I ask you to do so if you can.